I just want to thank you for the times that some of us have had to talk about Revelation. Some of you have expressed that Revelation has become a fascinating, interesting book all of a sudden. Not that it hadn't been interesting to you before, but now for some reason you want to read it to find out if this stuff is really there and read it from a different perspective. You've been awed that God, that Jesus is really the center of this book and the character of God, the relational dynamics. I had someone in tears yesterday sharing with me after we talked about worship. They said, they never realized how earthbound we are. Our perspective is, and I praise God for that. And God promises an awesome, rich blessing in the reading of this book. And we must immerse our minds and immerse our hearts into the heart and the passion of this book. I also want to just say one more thing about the testimony of Jesus Christ that I referred to yesterday. Revelation presents a different story of Jesus than the Gospels do. The Gospels give one picture of Jesus. Revelation gives us another picture of Jesus. And so the testimony of Jesus that Revelation refers to over and over, it is the Gospel. But it is the Gospel framed in a prophetic setting. It is the Gospel that portrays Jesus in the setting of the great controversy in ways in which the telling of the Gospel in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John do not or are not able to, because that was not their focus. The testimony of Jesus is not necessarily your testimony as an average person, although you can communicate that. But the testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Gospel, the Word of Jesus, the Word from Jesus, framed in a prophetic context, and the people who communicate it to a lost world have a prophetic psyche. They are driven by prophecy. Everything that they do and experience in life is framed by that prophetic context. And that's why Ellen White has validity. Because when you read the Conflict of the Ages series, you read the book Great Controversy, you see her doing exactly what Revelation 19:10 says. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And wherever you have the spirit at work in the prophetic gift in people focusing in last days, you're going to have the testimony of Jesus, which is the Gospel framed in a prophetic context. Let us never, ever, as an Adventist people, walk away from that. We will lose our identity quick. And Ellen White, as part of what it means to hold to the testimony of Jesus, is a fundamental part of that. Now, I'm going to say some things this morning that are a little on the personal side, and I trust that you will receive them with a bit of confidentiality. And I will use a phrase or two that you will not normally hear from me anywhere, but it is part of the story. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take my mind, take our hearts, take this word, do in us the work of grace that you long for us to experience, and for us to have the perspective of life and the issues of our day and our times in the context of how you work in our lives and what you want to do for us. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you will remember at the beginning of our journey in Revelation that I had recently been to Pennsylvania to visit my father. My father has leukemia. He's been struggling with leukemia for the last 4 years. And they say that individuals with leukemia have about a 5-year window unless one is able to bring their leukemia into remission, which has not been the case with my father. And the last year has been an incredible painful one for my father. He's literally been itching for the last year, just unceasingly, just not able to stop. His body, his skin just crawling, and so the amount of sleep that he's able to get and so forth is not very good. He's lost weight. He told me months ago, when I called him, he said, "Well, I'm Kojak now." And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" He says, "Well, I've shaved all my hair off." And so I saw him for the first time in about 4 months, just before camp meeting. And yes, he had that Kojak look. And my family and I kind of joked at where we all have gotten the Dr. Spock ears. Well, as I've spent time with my dad, I spent 2 days with him. I literally camped at his home. I said, "Okay, if you need to get up and go to sleep, go fine. And I'm here when you're awake. I am here when you have energy to talk." And in these last 2 days that I spent just before camp meeting, coming to camp pitch, I learned more about my father than I had in all of my life. As I had prayed and as we had been talking off and on for months, he is in the exit path. He's journeying towards that sleep of death. And he's trying to come to grips with those important things. He read about it in a book that I wrote. I have told him that now is the time to deal with those important things. And he is doing it. And I praise God for that. But as I spent this time with him most recently, I heard things from my father's life that I never knew. I knew that he had had a difficult childhood. I knew that his mother was the lady of the town, and it wasn't until Albert Lichtenwalder married his mother that he had an official home, and he was an adopted son then, at least from his father, and he was never really accepted by individuals in the family. And so I heard one story after another, my dad sharing images from his childhood, his mother being part of an upstanding Irish Catholic family, and her pregnancy bringing a lot of shame to the family, and his birth increasing that shame, until the place where he was called the little bastard as a boy, the little son of a bitch. He says, "Larry," he says, "I never knew what it was. They called me these things." He said, "I would be knocked off a chair for no reason. I was thrown down a flight of stairs and my head landed, if you could imagine, my head landed in one of those pee buckets, those porcelain pee buckets, and literally was stuck there. They had to break it off. And then I was cursed at and pushed around for being filthy and that I needed to get cleaned up for breakfast. Not getting presents like the others at Christmas time. Eating leftovers. Going out on family outings, and when other friends would show up, everybody getting in the car, and because the car was too full, him having to walk home. What it meant to stand in the cold, the freezing cold. Just one story after another. And as he shared these things with me, every once in a while he'd get up and he'd twitch, and he would go to lay down because he says, "I'm tired," and he would turn and he would look at me and he would say, "It was so confusing. I couldn't figure out why it was happening and what I was doing, what I had done, and what was a bastard." And he said, "The day that I was adopted, I stood there in the court and I heard it written what my real father on the West Coast said, 'I don't care what you do with the little bastard.'" A 9-year-old boy hearing those things. So throughout these 2 days, he kept saying things, telling me things from his past, and he would stop and he said, "Why am I telling you these things?" And I said, "Well, I'm just glad that you are, because it helps me understand who you are and why life for you has gone this way." But he spoke continually using the word confusion, being confused and not being able to understand. Then there were those experiences in the South Pacific in what would now be termed special forces. "I have his Purple Heart. I have had his Purple Heart for years. But it was not until 2 weeks ago that I learned how my father received his Purple Heart. And the struggle that he has, that he survived and his buddies did not." And then there is the segment of his life that I know more as an older person. How his business partners milked him of his investment, $250,000, leaving him in indebtedness of $100,000 and bankruptcy. And how my father could have declared bankruptcy, but his name was on that bank note. And I heard him say, "Larry, my name is on that note and I have to pay it off." And he spent 10 years of his life paying off an indebtedness that did not belong to him. My dad has nothing today. I send him money. And through it all, at the end, as he told me about the beginning of his life, he told me, he used the words confusing. I couldn't figure it out. It was so confusing. Why were these things happening all through his life? And now at the end, a year of suffering, a year of pain, a year of itching. He is so tired. All he wants to do is die. It doesn't make sense. It's confusing. We could go through a host of similar stories where the human heart cries out, "How long is this going to go on? Why is this happening to me?" I took him to Revelation 6. I read him this story. The opening of the fifth seal. The cry of the people of God. The innocent heart throughout all time. You read it in the book of Habakkuk, when Habakkuk cried out for the violence that was taking place in his day. You read it over and over in the book of Psalms. The cry of David, the cry of believers, "How long is my soul going to be tore up inside because of the pain that this world is bringing upon me? How long is the enemy going to gloat over me?" The distress of our moral condition, the violence, the injustice, the wrong, the destruction, the strife, the conflict. What's happened in 9/11, what's happened in our world since, Our sensitivity to wrong, our helplessness in the presence of wrong, our frustration over the loss of law and justice. That's what bothered Habakkuk. That's what bothered David in the Psalms. That's what bothers the saints who cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Having celebrated the Lamb's unique right to open the scroll, John watches as the Lamb breaks the seven seals one by one. The white horse, the powerful success of the gospel. The red horse, the resulting opposition and division and persecution. The black horse, the astonishing spiritual darkness and famine. The ashen horse, the inevitable collapse of spiritual life that comes when one loses their trust in God and in God's Word. You know that. We know these things. We've studied them over and over. But then you have the fifth seal marking a turning point. There are no more horses, but rather there is the outcry of history's victims shatters the scene. The moans of men and women are trampled. They are replaced. The hoofbeats of their horses now are filled by the moans of men and women who have been trampled. And from their point of view, the point of view of victims, innocent victims in the flow of life, only two questions matter. Why? And how long? Here we have faithful people of God crying out because of the Word of God, the passage tells us, and because of the testimony which they maintained under great duress. They lost their lives. Their confession, their conduct, their character, the Word of God cost them everything dear to them. And so they cry out. And I suggest to you this morning that while that cry is a cry in the flow of history, the Middle Ages, that finesses for our imagination, the struggle between good and evil, their cry reflects the anguish of innocent of all ages. That's why, as Revelation 18, verse 24, the last verse of Revelation 18, the judgment on Babylon, ends with the idea that in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The reality of concrete evil in our world raises unending and haunting questions. How does one explain God standing aside while the wicked swallow the righteous? Why does that happen? Why does the earth quake, killing hundreds of thousands? Why do the rains fall, destroying a season's worth of food or the homes and lives of innocents? Why do planes plummet from the sky, taking hundreds of terrifying and fiery deaths? If God is a God of love, why do I have cancer? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't He keep my spouse from alcohol? Couldn't He have prevented the car accident that took my child's life? Why does evil exist? Does it somehow serve a greater good, as many of our evangelical Christian friends say? Ivan, the atheist brother in Dostoevsky's Karamazov family, kept a notebook in which he entered every horrible atrocity he ever learned and heard of. And that notebook was his laboratory for proving the non-existence of God. Eugene Peterson writes, "The very question every person of faith must face is, do God's love and redemptive work in this history in which I live? Does it work? Does God's love and redemption work in this history? Or do they only function on a transcendental plane apart from my daily life so that I must develop another plane of consciousness to reach into them, but then return to the ordinary things of life and make do with them as best as I can? Or is God's love and redemption something that is ahead and will be accomplished in the future, while I must put up with things as they are and use whatever survival techniques I can acquire to keep myself alive in faith until the time comes? Or is it all working now? Are war and famine and sickness the supreme realities? Or are peace and bounty and health at the heart of things? And so the problem of evil raises fundamental questions about God's character. How can hymns of praise and screams of terror exist side by side in the book of Revelation? Why is it that those who are identified with the beast are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb? Why does one moral being need to see the destruction of another moral being? We could go on and on the issues that Revelation just throws in your face about the presence of evil and the pain and the suffering that it brings. But what I want us to see for a few moments this morning is that Revelation candidly unfolds profound moral issues that we often struggle with. It is not embarrassed to do so. It is not ashamed to do so. It throws it in our face, so to speak, and gives us permission to ask those questions. It gives us permission to feel and to struggle in our heart with these very things. It unfolds profound moral issues that we often struggle with, and it unfolds also how they affect our own moral decisions and responses. How these evils, how these experiences that we have in life even affect our view of God. The reality of evil, the brokenness of our world, as well as our own fallen human nature, brings a complexity to the moral choices and the responsibilities that we face. We hear a lot about collateral damage these days. Revelation is filled with collateral damage. In this great controversy between Christ and Satan, all kinds of innocent people get whacked. And there are all kinds of moral responses to the experiences of evil in our world. As with my father, at the beginning of his life as a young person and now at the close of his life, there is confusion. And I praise God to hear him say, as he laid his head down one night to go to sleep, he said, "Larry, God has put you in my life for this moment of my journey." To dispel that confusion now that he's at a point in his life where he is able to deal with it. But there is incredible moral dysfunction that grows out of the pain that we experience. It's found in interpersonal conflicts and anger towards God, anger towards one another, the psychological pain that we experience when we've been hurt, and the reality that you find in Revelation that people refuse to repent when they experience all kinds of judgments and all kinds of things in this world. And there are people who will refuse to turn and soften their heart to God in the midst of these things. And some will choose to view the evil and the brokenness as the moral order, that this is the way it goes. Thus, those who stand back and say, wow, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with the beast? They will enter into the same psychology of oppression, the same psychology of dehumanizing and exploiting a world and forcing others. They will share that same moral order. But then you find those who will express dependence and trust, while others shift to substance abuse and mood-altering substances. And then you have the picture of God's people, patient endurance, some who are willing to wait. As I look at my father, who most of his life has not been what we would call Christian, I see his emotional and moral responses, the dysfunction, the alcohol, the self-protective things. This is what happens in a world of brokenness. I have met here at camp meeting someone that I went to college with, was a combat medic in Vietnam. 25 years after the fact, began experiencing post-traumatic stress disorder. Hurting people hurt people. Angry people hurt people. Confused people hurt people. Bitter people hurt people. So when Revelation raises the cry of the innocent saints of God whose confession and character and conduct and all for the Word of God, they've lost everything, that cry raises for us these moral issues and the question of how do we respond? There's a moral side to the equation. What we become in the midst of our pain. We've heard a lot about connecting the dots since 9/11. That if the intelligence world had only been able to put the pieces together, they would have gotten the picture, they would have been able to protect themselves. What's going on? What are the pieces of information are we missing? I believe Revelation as a whole helps us to connect dots. Helps us to put together that larger picture of the great controversy. And thank God for Ellen White, who affirms that this picture of the great controversy is the backdrop, it's the canvas against which everything in our world takes place. Connecting the dots that God created a good world that has fallen, and that there are forces of evil that are bent on our destruction. Connecting the dots, saying that there is no real explanation for evil, that evil does not fit in the scheme of God's creation, that evil does not serve a purpose. That the battles below here on earth, mere battles going on behind the scenes. That moral decisions by human beings like you and I are just as important in this conflict as the moral decisions behind the scenes by unseen beings. That God does not micromanage this world. That the presence of evil comes because of evil powers behind the scenes and their choices and choices that human beings, moral beings within this world have been given the freedom to make. And God does not micromanage. He guides the accumulation, the aggregate of those decisions toward an end of His own choosing. Andrei Sinyavsky, the Russian critic and novelist convicted of subversion by the Soviet government in 1966, was sentenced to 7 years to a corrective labor colony called Dubrovlag. It was called a place, it was known by the inmates by the name of the House of the Dead. In such labor camps, Scripture was forbidden. Stern punishment came to those who defied the rules. And so Sinyavsky kept a handwritten copy of Revelation concealed in one of his boots. Wherever Sinyavsky went, Revelation went with him. Its vivid images, an ever-present companion in his darkness and the silent thoughts that filled his soul. And I've asked myself, why Revelation? Why did Sinyavsky put Revelation in his boot? Why didn't he put the Gospels or the Psalms in his boot? Sometime during his second year at Dubrovlag, when he was struggling with how hard it is to live in hope, Sinyavsky wrote these words, "And I understand. Henceforth, it will never leave me. Eschatology, the revelation in my boot. I march on, happy as can be." Well, what does he mean? Revelation in my boot. Eschatology, I march on, happy as can be. What had come to did he come to understand that would never leave him? What had those wrinkled pages in his boots said that would make him invulnerable to the ordeal that he was facing? What would ever make him march on as happy as he could be in a place he himself called the House of the Dead? It was Revelation's view of God. It was Revelation's view of the suffering Lamb. It was Revelation's view of history. And how evil, as we learned yesterday, is bound on both sides by the bookends of praise and worship. Evil is bound on both ends by the activity and the power and the sovereignty of a caring God who creates and who redeems and who surrenders Himself, gives Himself in death to win a lost world back to Himself. Evil is put in its place. It is a parasite. It is only here for a time. Worship was here, worship will continue, and evil will disappear. The believing imagination is provided in the book of Revelation with everything that it needs to confront the reality of pain and suffering and to come to grips with how oneself should respond as a moral being to the injustices that they face, the pain that they experience, so that we can continue to be men and women of confession and character and conduct worthy of honoring God even in the midst of these things. One of my favorite verses in Revelation. Revelation 18:20. After describing the destruction of Babylon, we have these powerful verses, words. While everybody is crying and moaning the destruction of Babylon at the end, the angel says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Amen. In the end, God will turn the table. Revelation also tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Somehow all the emotional trauma that we have experienced on this planet, God will deal with those things. We call it the 1,000 years. I see Revelation's millennium as a transition period. I have a gentleman in my congregation. He's just as quiet and as gentle as one could ever be, and one would never imagine. One would never imagine that this little, soft-spoken man with the white hair and the big smile, one would never imagine that he was a literal killing machine in the South Pacific as a 19-year-old man. Special forces. Everything he did was hand to hand. Some of the things that he shared with me leading up to his baptism, I cannot imagine myself or any other human being ever experiencing. But towards the end of his journey, God grabbed a hold of his heart. For some reason, he had to share with me some of these things, including that once he got out of the service, he could not hold down the first 6 jobs that he had. If anybody looked at him crazy, he'd punch him out. I heard my dad say the same thing. He was not prepared psychologically for the transition from the pain to peace. And if you imagine with me from the book of Revelation, the incredible chaos that this world experiences at the end, and what this planet has experienced through the ages. It is impossible. It is psychologically impossible. If God is going to be true to us as human beings as He's created us, it is psychologically impossible for us to go from the horror of the end to a vacation in heaven. There is the whole survival syndrome. Why is it that I made it out and my loved ones didn't? And you've heard it before, there is coming face to face with others that we did not expect to be there. People that we've hurt, people who have hurt us, people who have hurt the people that we love. I don't have the time, we don't have the time to go into the moral ramifications of this transition time. That in a world of differences, a world of pain, a world of alienation, during the 1,000 years, God seeks healing and reconciliation between alienated hearts and hurting memories. It will be a time of reconciliation. As the German theologian Barth was asked, he says that he was asked whether we would see our loved ones in heaven. And he quipped, "Not only our loved ones." And so be ready to meet even those you dislike here on earth. As I've said, those who hurt you, those who hurt the ones you've loved, those whom you've hurt, there will be reconciliation between parties in heaven during that 1,000 years. Reconciliation between two parties requires their involvement because it cannot take place above them. God can't just automatically reconcile us. It's a moral choice. And it will be a moral choice during the 1,000 years because we have made those choices that's what we really want deep down inside here en route to that time of transition. And I can tell you that God will deal faithfully with His hurting people during the 1,000 years, so much so that there will be no post-traumatic stress disorder 1,000 years after the millennium ceases, or 1,000,000 years after the millennium ceases. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be healing. And so in anticipation of that event of healing and reconciliation, we as moral beings must choose the path of reconciliation now, knowing that it will take place during the 1,000 years too. Knowing that we must be reconciled with God now. That is a moral issue. We must be reconciled with one another, those who have hurt us, the circumstances of life. It's a moral issue now. And that's why I've told my dad, now's the time to say what you need to say. And let it go, Dad. Let it go. And what joy it brought in my heart to hear of my former brother-in-law who really ruined my sister's life. My dad has carried so much anger towards that man, so much hatred towards that man. But a week ago, at a week and a half ago at a family gathering, this former brother-in-law sent a message through his daughter, my dad's granddaughter, "Tell your dad I was a jerk. Tell your dad that I don't deserve. I made a mess of his daughter." He went down the whole litany, and my father's granddaughter shared this with him. "Please forgive me." And they hear him say, "Tell Julie I will." Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and clear and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a moral issue. Now. Now. As Revelation frames the whole cry of the innocent hurting of this planet and the moral dysfunction that can grow out of such experiences, it calls us to a higher experience and to a higher ethic that's in keeping with where He is taking the world. That is our moral responsibility. Come back with me to Revelation 6. These souls that cry out from the altar, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Verse 11 says, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now the word number does not occur in the Greek. Bible scholars are not sure really how to translate that last phrase about fellow servants being killed even as they had been. There is the Greek word there, plerao, which means to fulfill. It means also to complete or to bring to completion. And I want to tell you how I read this verse. This verse has to do with character. This does not have to do with a quota being met. That once a certain amount of saints are killed, then God is going to come. That's not what the passage is talking about. Those who cry out from the altar are given white robes, and we've learned already that those white robes refer to character. And they receive that character because their confession and their conduct and their character has been in harmony with God's plan for their lives. And they hung on to the Word of God and they died as innocent people. And so they were given a white robe. God authenticates their moral choices in history with a white robe. And what God is saying, there are going to be others who need to come to the same completing experience and get a white robe too. The faithful martyrs were obedient unto the point of death. They were made complete with reference to their character. They are clothed in white garments, symbolizing their victory over sin and faithfulness to God. And now they have to rest until their fellow servants, that is their brothers, who are complete as well. That is to say, until they reach the same level of obedience and faithfulness. There will be others in the world whom God wants to bring to moral, spiritual completion. And God is not going to bring an end. He's not going to hand eternal life to one group until He's helped another group grow. I don't have time to unpack all of that. But I do want to bring you to Romans 5 to give you the gist of what I'm talking about. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace which we stand. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Awesome that we have peace with God. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our what? Our tribulations. The unfair situations of life. The hurts, the pains, the suffering, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance brings what? It brings proven character. And proven character brings what? Hope. And hope does not disappoint. We learned when we talked about character at the beginning of our study of Revelation, character has three parts. There is core, consistency, and cost. We do not really know who we are until we have been tested. The crucible of testing reveals who we really are. We cannot become more than what we are until we have been tested. Only testing proves whether or not what we think about ourselves or we show ourselves to others as a reality or an illusion. Only testing proves what we believe about God is really going to be true too. And so as Ellen White writes, Christ desires nothing so much as to redeem His heritage from the dominion of Satan. But before we are delivered from Satan's power without, we must be delivered from his power within. The Lord permits trials in order that we may be cleansed from earthliness, from selfishness, from harsh, unchristlike traits of character. He suffers the deep waters of affliction to go over our souls in order that we may know Him and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, in order that we may have deep heart longings to be cleansed from defilement and may come forth from the trial purer, holier, happier. Often we enter the furnace of trial with our souls darkened with selfishness. But if patient under the crucial test, we shall come forth reflecting the divine character. Can you say amen to that? That's what the souls under the altar have experienced. This deeper inner cleansing in the process of the trials that they've experienced being faithful to God. Speaking of the final generation, Ellen White writes, God's love for His children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected in their lives. Thus, when we hold on to the Word of God in a testimony, maintaining our testimony, we will receive a white robe, not of our own making, but of the working of God's grace as we respond morally correct in the midst of the face of trials and difficulties. Later on in the day, after sharing this passage with my dad about the cry of the innocent, he looked up, us just having dealt with an issue or two that needed resolving. He says, I want to wear that white robe with dignity. What was he saying? He couldn't produce it himself. But in his soul, that's what he wanted. And he knew that in order to wear any white robe that God could ever give him, he must want it genuinely. I shared with my dad Lewis Walton's sermon last Sabbath morning on the unfair trial of Jesus. I call my dad every day, and I don't know whether I'm going to have a 3-minute conversation or a 5-minute conversation, because he's tired. He gets up and he gets down, and so I called him, and he seemed so groggy, and my mind immediately at first said, well, this is going to be a short conversation. And for some reason, I just mentioned to him I had heard this awesome sermon about the unfair treatment of Jesus and the trial of Jesus. It was like a switch went off in his mind, and he instantly woke up, and we spoke for a half hour on the phone about injustice and how he could never understand why Jesus had to die the way that he did. He couldn't understand the fourth grade girl who had the most beautiful smile, why she got scarlet fever and died. Why does my dad remember that now at 75? But that is something that hurt him, and he asked about when he was in fourth grade. And I heard myself saying to my dad over the phone, Dad, you have an honest heart. And God knows your heart. And He knows why you have chosen paths in response to the pain that you've had. And now, with that honest heart, God is opening to you answers and a future that you long for and that He has longed for all of your life. Praise God. One of my favorite stories, and I know our time is up, but just give me a few minutes, we're almost done. One of my favorite stories is Stanley Maxwell's book, The Man Who Couldn't Be Killed. Some of you have read that book. an incredible story of Mr. Wong's faith and courage during China's Cultural Revolution. He became a Christian, and over the course of time, he was known in China as the man who couldn't be killed. He was accused of being a counter-revolutionary. And Brother Wong sensed that at any moment he would be arrested and sent off to some labor camp or killed. So he took his Bible, the book that had transformed his life, the book that had given him meaning and purpose in life. He took his Bible and he made himself, he took his blanket and he opened his blanket up and he sewed pockets all throughout the inside of his blanket like a quilt. And then he ripped the pages of his Bible out and he stuck them in the little pockets of his blanket. And then he sewed his blanket up and he put his blanket in his little briefcase or his little suitcase. He was prepared for his arrest. And then that day of arrest came and he took his little suitcase with him. And praise to God, he was allowed to take that little suitcase with him throughout his journey to this labor camp way out in the middle of nowhere. A wilderness camp where they had to literally cut down the trees, build the camp, build their huts, and he lived in a lean-to, half above ground, half in the ground. He slept in the mud. But for 20 years, he slept with the Word of God covering his pain, covering his innocence, covering his suffering, covering his feelings, covering, who knows how many times he cried out, how long is this going to go on? And at nighttime he would open up and slip his hand in and pull out some pages. And he would carry those pages around during the day and he would read them and he would share the truths with fellow inmates. At night he would go and put the pages back in and pull out new ones. As you read the story, he was abused, mistreated, taken advantage of because of his refusal to eat pork and other kinds of things, beaten, left to die in the freezing cold. But his moral response was always in keeping with the character of God. Helping fellow inmates, being respectable and kind to the guards. Revelation declares to us that God will bring justice. God will transition the universe. God assures a moral reality that's consistent with life as we know it should really be lived deep down inside. God empowers us to endure and to overcome. And as we will learn tomorrow, the book of Revelation begins and it ends on a word of grace. Grace to you and peace. Revelation offers peace to the suffering innocent, to the suffering souls of this world. And it says, wait, I will take care of things. And while we wait, may we be blanketed, literally sleep, under this Word of God, Revelation, and then our confession and our character and our conduct will bring honor and glory to His name and will always be morally right. God will prepare us for it. God will empower us for it. God will give us such a peace within that no matter what we experience and face, we can walk on, march on, happy as can be, because Revelation is in our boot. Stand with me as we sing. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. How many times have we cried out from our own souls, our own experience in life, how long, O Lord God, holy and true, why are these things happening? And how many times have we struggled within our own hearts in terms of our responses to the things that people have said and done around us, the circumstances, our feelings about you, our feelings towards you, our own life, the things that we hold on to and cling to satisfy the hurt in our hearts, all the emotional turmoil and damage that is there within us, deep within us. We pray, Father, that this image of Revelation, of you as a caring God, understanding how we experience things, why we experience them, sensitive to this pain and sorrow and suffering that we experience, that you are here to heal, you are here to give grace, you are here to give peace, and you are here to help us form character through that whole experience. Proven character. And as that character is proven within us through your grace and the choice of response on our part, hope will increase. And thank you. Thank you for the promise of those white robes. We praise you and glorify you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.